Good morning, brethren. Today is the ninth consecutive Lord's Day that we have not assembled together as a church for the worship of the triune God. March 15th was the last Lord's Day we did assemble for God's worship. Additionally, we have not corporately gathered as a New Covenant house of prayer since March the 11th, that is, nine consecutive midweek prayer meetings have been canceled. Now, this serious, threatening deficiency of a protracted absence of assembling together, I remind you, does have, we believe, a biblically informed explanation. And that explanation can be categorized in two ways. Number one, there is the matter of our concern for the welfare of one another, the welfare of others, and our witness as a church. And this category would include such texts as Mark 12 at verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 7 at verse 12, the golden rule to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 21, we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And then finally, in this category of concern for the welfare of others is the general equity of the Levitical law and its directives and restrictions concerning the matter of contagious disease. That is one sphere of biblical reasoning that has led to our suspension of our corporate gatherings. The second large sphere is the matter of submission to the civil authorities. And the text of Romans 13, 1 through 7, Titus chapter 3 at verse 1, and 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, bear upon this realm or this dimension of our reasoning. We believe that the situation is not yet an Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men's situation. Rather, the guidelines, executive orders, directives, we believe are purposed to secure the welfare of the citizenry. And I would add, notwithstanding the confusion and the distress and perhaps a measure of the erosion of our confidence with regard to this matter. Though there may now be degrees of uncertainty, doubt, skepticism, and perplexity about aspects of the response to this pandemic, we are acting upon the validity of this rationale, that is, our biblically directed submission to civil authority. Well, in summary, this constitutes our reasoning as to why our corporate gatherings, in an unprecedented way, have been suspended. Now, I want to make some preliminary comments this morning before directing your attention to the Word of God and a portion of the Psalter that will be our concern. The first preliminary comment has to do with the primary truth of God's absolute sovereignty over this situation, its details, realities, and circumstances. R.C. Sproul said, and I quote, "There are no maverick molecules loose in the universe," unquote. And I would add, nor are there any maverick viruses. In the language of Psalm 103, His sovereignty rules over all. And that includes the coronavirus, its spread, and the possible discovery of a remedy and or vaccine. In the language of Daniel 4, He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And that includes sending plagues and pestilence, such as were sent upon Pharaoh in Egypt. And that includes what He has sent upon our nation and many, many other nations of the earth. And the large assurance for the people of God is that God is causing all things, including this virus and the various dimensions of it, to work together for our good, that ultimate good being conformity to the likeness of Christ. The Old Testament equivalent, perhaps, to the promise of special providence in Romans 8:28 is what Joseph said as recorded in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Our Lord said, "Not a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. The hairs of our heads are numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." Paul wrote to the Ephesians of God who works all things after the counsel of His will. All things past, all things present, and all things with regard to the unknown future. Well, again, this has been a primary truth that has been set before you, particularly in the daily communiques that I have sent out, the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. A second preliminary comment is this. Speaking now personally, notwithstanding the serious deficiency, the threatening irregularity of the days in which we are living and the suspension of our corporate gatherings, I would say it has been a time of encouragement with regard to our local church. Now, this encouragement, and again speaking personally, has arisen from what I discern to be a rather broad-based effort on the part of the members of our assembly to stay in contact with others by such means as emails, telephone, Zoom, and visits that perhaps are epitomized by one that I think of the week before last, standing out on the edge of the street and the front lawn of one family and speaking to them as they were in their front yard and driveway. Our ladies have had prayer meetings by teleconference. We have had one such prayer meeting with our men. There have been two deacon elders meetings, the last one last night by teleconference. Our building and grounds have been tended to by various members of our assembly. Tithes and offerings have been received. Our finances have been managed. There has been ministry to brethren experiencing trial and sorrow during these weeks. There's been the engagement with others, neighbors. It has been encouraging, in summary, to see the church still functioning during these unusual days, and I should add, praying for one another. Now, a third and final preliminary comment is this. Notwithstanding the certain truth of God's sovereignty over the situation, and notwithstanding the encouragements of which and the grounds for which I just spoke, there are serious dangers to us as a church during these days. On the one hand, we should be grateful. Grateful for and content with the provisions God has supplied during these largely homebound days. We should be faithful stewards of the means God has provided, and perhaps a larger measure of time over these recent weeks. You may recall, brethren, it was 3 weeks ago today that I sent out in the daily communique a letter concerning what we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and a principle embedded in that chapter. The context is the gathering of a benevolent offering for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. And in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul exhorts the church to complete what they had a previous readiness to do, and in his language, by your ability. And then he wrote in verse 12, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have." In other words, Paul is commending the generous, ready, willing disposition of the heart that is to be matched not by the impossible of giving what a man does not have, but by giving sacrificially of what he does have. And then I set out, let's apply Paul's thinking to our present situation. There should be in each of us a readiness to resume our corporate life in the ways of assembling together for worship on the Lord's Day and gathering to be a new covenant house of prayer on Wednesday night. Church life, brethren, is incarnational. It is a live fire kind of thing. Church life is not remote. It is not something done in isolation and in detachment. There is not a virtual church. And yet, for the time being, we are providentially hindered by the current circumstances related to this contagious virus and our submission to civil authority. Paraphrasing Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, what we do not have is the righteous prerogative to corporately gather. But what we do have is the provision of means to listen to ministries of the word at home, to communicate with our brethren by various means, and even to meet electronically. With a readiness of heart to resume corporate life, such church life we presently do not have, the faithful use of what we presently do have amidst the limitations of our present circumstance, in Paul's language, is acceptable. And we should be grateful, content, and faithful with these means we do have. But there is the question of the state of our hearts. Is there a true willingness and desire, a readiness of heart to resume our corporate meetings? Do we desire to resume corporate assembly and incarnational one another church life? You've seen on my daily communiques from time to time Psalm 122 verse 1 being cited. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Is that our disposition? Will we be glad when they say unto me, let us go to the new covenant spiritual house composed of the living stones of disciples of Christ? Brethren, if we have become satisfied, and now we get into danger, if we have become satisfied with the ease, convenience, and comfort of staying home, if we have come to believe the delusion that the ministry of the Word by electronic means is sufficient and is the real thing, and that one another fellowship can be lived out remotely at a distance, then the principle is that our artificial substitutes at home are not acceptable. And indeed, these substitutes that may take away our taste for the real thing can become a serious danger. Dangers arising from convenience, comfort, casuality, minimal effort, lack of accountability, the delusion that unaccountable solo Christian profession is the real thing, and that the corporate disciplines of a local church are unnecessary and extreme, with perhaps the consequences of disaffection and ecclesiastical divorce. Brethren, that's all to say, these things threaten. They are dangers to which we must be alert, and we must defy these dangers. Now, those are my preliminary comments. I want now to ask you to open your Bibles to a section of the Psalms. And that section begins at Psalm 120, and concludes with Psalm 134. Now this section is called the Songs of Ascents. Now an ascent, an A-S-C-E-N-T, an ascent is the act of going up, the act of rising. The Songs of Ascents is a reference to traveling up to Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem, what the Psalter also calls the Hill of the Lord, for worship at one of the annual festivals. Quoting from Psalm 24:3, who may ascend into the Hill of the Lord. Again, there's the link. Ascend into the hill of the Lord. Who may stand in his holy place. The third of the Songs of Ascent, Psalm 122. Again, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Concerning the Songs of Ascent, again, Psalm 120 through 134. The words of Derek Kidner, they were evidently songs used by the pilgrims on their way up to the temple at Jerusalem for the feast. It, Psalm 120, appropriately begins the series with a distant land so that we may join the pilgrims as they set out on a journey which in broad outline will bring us to Jerusalem in Psalm 122. And in the last, that's Psalm 134 of the Psalms of the group, to the ark, the priest, and the temple servants who minister by turns day and night at the house of the Lord. Now our concern is with regard to three of these songs of ascents. The first being the 131st. And I ask you now to look at your Bibles at Psalm 131, about which Spurgeon wrote, "It is one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn." Follow as I read the three verses. "O Lord, my heart is not proud, or my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." Now again, and the again is with reference to a former communique that addressed this psalm. Again, here's the question. In what ways does Psalm 131 apply to us during the time amidst which we are living? And I want to endeavor now to answer that, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1 is describing a proud, self-exalting disposition, even manifest by the look of the eyes and perhaps the pitch of the neck. And this disposition demonstrated in one's relationship to other people, as well as in an overreaching involvement in enterprises or activities for which one is simply not equipped, not sufficiently gifted or qualified. But in the mind of the proud man, if he gets involved in this or that, it's an opportunity for his self-display. I say parenthetically, Psalm 131 at verse 1, and the matter, the prohibition of involving myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me, is not a prohibition with regard to initiative and prudent risk-taking. It is not, as one has written, an excuse to avoid challenges. Positively speaking, what we have prohibited in verse 1 is pride and presumption. Positively speaking, verse 1 is speaking to the grace of humility. Now, during these days amidst which we are living, brethren, let us, in the language of 1 Peter 5:5, clothe ourselves with humility. During these days, in our relations with one another, and particularly when it is evident that we see things differently with regard to the pandemic, and the response to the pandemic, the politics perhaps that seem to have been now connected to the pandemic and the response to it, when differences are manifest, let us clothe ourselves with the grace of humility. And further, as citizens of this nation, let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God from which has come by His decree and purpose this national affliction. We have seen that notwithstanding the might, the vaunted might and the vaunted capacity of our nation, an unseen virus has radically, quickly changed our lives and perhaps we can say threatens to destroy our way of life as well as some of our constitutional liberties. Let us reject and mortify boasting of any sort. Let us reckon with our obvious, demonstrated, national and personal weakness, frailty, and dependence. No pride, no presumption. Rather, it is a time, brethren, to clothe ourselves with the grace of humility. Verse 2 of Psalm 131 is describing by means of the metaphor of a weaned child, a still, calm, patient contentment. When gratification and former provision is denied, the weaned child has incrementally, under the metaphor, had the mother's provision taken away and has adjusted to the deprivation and has come to peace with a new reality and over against the former fretfulness and irritation and grasping manner of the child when the circumstance changed and the young child was not getting what he or she was accustomed to. The picture is now, as the psalmist employs it, of a peaceful, composed waiting and contentment. The weaned child is now still and calm. Well, think about our situation. For 2 months, we have been living with denied liberties and new realities. Liberties and ways of living and manner of life and pleasures to which we have all been accustomed have been, at least for a season now, taken away. They may be restored in time, or they may never be. Or it may be the case that it will take years for life to return to what we have considered normal. But whatever the case, relative to the present and to the unknown future, whatever the case as to present difficulties and future unknowns and uncertainties, here's the point. Let us, as those in union with the Lord Jesus, as those speaking to the membership of this church who constitute this local New Covenant spiritual house, the Church of Jesus Christ, let us be like the weaned child with what divine providence has set before us. Brethren, I commend to you as instructive what Paul wrote to the Philippians, not that I speak from want, Philippians 4:11 and following, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Could Paul's statement have any more front burner timeliness and relevance to us than is obvious? I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And it's in that context that he says, I can do all things. That is, be content with what I'm now deprived of. I can be content with regard to a future that I can only speculate about what might be or might not be. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In Hebrews 13, excerpting from verse 5, being content with what you have. And the rationale there for contentment is the very presence of God. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? Asaph in Psalm 73 at verse 26, and I quote, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And again at verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. Our present circumstance of denied liberties, the denied way of life, and the uncertainties of the future put us now in a position where we can see whether the words of Asaph are true of us or not. That God is my portion. The nearness of God is my good. And if it's true, we can be content. Brethren, I sent out early this morning a hymn composed by John Newton. And at the head of the hymn is Philippians 4 at verse 11. Again, excerpting, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I commend to you the 8 stanzas of Newton's hymn to the end that we might be like that weaned child amidst this pandemic and the consequences with which we're living, that we might display a patient, restful contentment. And then returning to Psalm 131 at verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. We have set forth clearly the hope of the people of God. And brethren, I say it emphatically, our hope is not in our government at any level. Our hope is not in science. Our hope is not in medicine. I add parenthetically, as beneficial as these second causes and instrumentalities may be in the hand of a sovereign God who gives wisdom to men. But our hope summarily, to put it in New Testament language, is identified in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 1 when Paul writes of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Now, biblical hope is defined simply as the confident expectation of good. Our hope is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it comprehends, it encompasses all the benefits, all the good gifts of the salvation that He has procured for His people. Summarily, our hope is set out in 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 8. The hope of salvation. Brethren, with regard to the 131st Psalm, may we engage these days with humility, with a calm, quiet, and contented heart, and with a Christ-centered hope, which in the language of Hebrews 6 at verse 19 is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. And now on to the 132nd Psalm. The 132nd Psalm is perhaps the psalmist's recall of those days when the Ark of the Covenant was taken from Kiriath Jearim and brought to Mount Zion. The 132nd Psalm is an expression of faith in God's promise to David, an expression of faith that there will be a king over Jerusalem, an expression of faith of God's presence with His people in Zion. And ultimately, these promises focus upon David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, amidst His new covenant people in their local new covenant Zions. In summary, with regard to the 132nd Psalm, verses 1 to 5 is an expression of David's resolve to bring up the ark from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem, a resolve driven by his zeal for God's honor. Verses 6 to 9, we read of the procession of the ark to Zion. Verses 10 to 12, a prayer for the fulfillment of the promises made to David. And I would add that verse 11 of the 132nd Psalm is quoted by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 31. But I'd ask you now to focus upon verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 to the end of the psalm, in summary, are expressive of God's presence in Zion. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, writes, Zion, it was no more than any other Canaanite town till God chose it. David captured it. Solomon built it. And the Lord dwelt in it. So was the church. A mere Jebusite stronghold, till grace chose it, conquered it, rebuilt it, and dwelt in it. Spurgeon goes on to write Jesus with reference to the New Covenant spiritual house is the foundation and cornerstone upon which all the living stones are builded together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, the point to be made is this. It is this reality expressed in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, ultimately fulfilled in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church that God has chosen and has blessed with His special pledged presence. It is this of which we're now deprived. The church, the place of God's pledged presence, gathered people who assemble to worship, and central to His worship is the public incarnational live fire ministry of His Word. For 9 consecutive Lord's Day Sabbaths, we have been denied this. And how many more we will be deprived of it, we do not know. But it is no small thing our denial and our deprivation of the gathered church in which the Spirit of God is present and under the ministry of the Word works with the Word to bring sinners to Christ. And to work further measures of sanctification in Christ's people. We come finally this morning to the 133rd Psalm. The 133rd Psalm, as a song of ascents, it surely seems that the occasion for what is described in verse 1 are Old Covenant worshipers from the various tribes gathered now in Zion, in Jerusalem, in the courts of the temple. It's a scene of worship. It's a scene of brotherhood and sisterhood. A scene that may we know again amongst the New Covenant people who gather here in this meeting place on the Lord's Day Sabbath. Note verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Now think of the travelers, think of the pilgrims that have come from various distant points. The differences amongst the various members of the tribes of Israel. But they've gathered for worship. They're dwelling together in unity. How good, how morally good that is, how fitting it is. This is the way it ought to be. This is the way it is meant to be. This is right. This is a testimony to the world. How good and how pleasant, how delightful, how agreeable and joyful, how brothers and sisters derive pleasure from this dwelling together on the occasion of the worship of God. We derive pleasure from a good meal, pleasure from good music, a good book, a quiet evening. But here, it's pleasure derived from the people of God worshiping in a climate of unified brotherly and sisterly relations. And thus, the New Testament has a lot to say in its one another directives and prohibitions about those matters that cultivate this scene. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 at verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17 that they may be perfected in unity. Paul wrote to the Philippians, a being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Brethren, we need to be alert, watchful to attitudes, words, and ways, even in our dispersed existence right now, and in the things we put in emails. That this kind of unity not be wounded and lost. That it not be that when we are called together to go up to the house of the Lord, it's a time of nerves and tension and avoidance and constraint and distance rather than what is described here in verse 1, brothers dwelling together in unity. Well, the pleasure of brotherly unity, as Psalm 133 continues, is now conveyed by a figure, a simile, a comparison of two different things, often communicated with the word like this. And what may be intended here is the pleasant fragrance of the anointing oil upon Aaron and his sons. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. Now Exodus 30 and verse 23 reveals that the anointing oil was composed of, quote, the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, of fragrant cinnamon, of fragrant cane, of cassia, of olive oil, and you shall make of those a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. And what is conveyed may well be, as the ESV notes indicate, that as the anointing oil comes down, the fragrance more and more pervades and fills the air. And all of those worshipers there at the temple, dwelling together in unity, are sharing in this blessing, the pleasure of unity as they assemble, likened unto the fragrance of that descending anointing oil upon the robes of the priests. An absence of tension, an absence of conflict, the presence of fellowship and like-mindedness and mutual affection. Brethren, that ought to be the climate of a gathered church. Verse 3 of the 133rd Psalm, a second figure is used. It is like, another simile, it is like the dew of Hermon. Now Hermon was the highest mountain in Israel, consisting of a ridge some 20 miles long, three peaks, two of which over 9,000 feet. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Well, the mountains of Zion were about 125 miles south. And we could consider how the dew of Hermon came down on the mountains of Zion. I'm going to avoid that conjecture and simply say this. What is intended here is the refreshment that dew provides the earth. And it is that refreshment that ought to be known by unified, worshiping brothers and sisters as they come together in a scene, dwelling together in unity. There ought to be invigoration, rejuvenation, refreshment, like unto the dew's impact upon a dry ground. And then the 133rd Psalm concludes, "For there, this scene of brotherly unity, Zion, Jerusalem, the old covenant temple, the heart of which was the Holy of Holies. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." From such a place, the Lord sent forth, we might say, the gospel, making the way to life forever known. That gospel credited by the lives of unified worshipers. Brethren, however small our band of brothers and sisters is or may be in the future, may it be that we dwell together in unity, experiencing the holy pleasure, the holy refreshment, the holy encouragement that unified brotherly relations provide. And with regard to the present crisis, we should recognize that it poses a grave danger to us being a new covenant counterpart to the scene described in the 133rd Psalm. Again, the present pandemic and what is known about it, what is not known about it, the response of civil authorities at various levels, the reports that come to us through the media, all of this provides a huge opportunity for disagreement. Disagreement over the virus itself. How dangerous. How contagious. Disagreement over preventative measures. Staying at home. The closing of businesses and the consequent economic devastation being caused. An essential business. A non-essential business. The use of face masks. Social distancing. All of these aspects provide fuel for differing perspectives, differing opinions, differing understandings. And then there's the whole area of what one thinks and another thinks of the response of civil authority. Connecting to that, politics that seem to have, from either side, connected to the response. And there's the matter of the church. Do we comply or not? Is this an Acts 5 situation or not? How long do we deprive ourselves of the corporate assembly and corporate prayer? And then when we do return to our corporate gatherings, the whole matter of the procedures that will be followed, and there are many of them. I believe I can say that your deacons and myself, we're becoming acquainted with this. Various restrictions. Can we congregationally sing or not? Various limitations. Do we follow them or not? What happens with the return of our corporate gatherings? And some readily return and others are reticent to do so. How do we handle that? Well, I think one way we can't possibly handle it unless we want to destroy ourselves is insisting on uniformity. That's a death sentence. What is ahead will require perhaps the largest degree of Christian forbearance that we've ever been called upon to exercise. What is ahead, what is present, and what is ahead requires long-suffering and patience with one another, especially the one another's who see things differently. It will require large doses of humility. It will require Christian love, perhaps on a scale heretofore unknown to us. It'll require the further cultivation and expression of those Christ-like graces found in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. It'll require that we wear the badge of Christian discipleship as we've never worn it before. That badge identified in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then we could connect to that the behavioral traits of the very love Jesus is talking about, as Paul designates them in 1 Corinthians 13. It may be that no chapter in our church's history calls more loudly for the application of Christian love than this chapter and chapters that may unfold. And finally this morning, brethren, I remind you of what the apostle wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3 at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called. You were called to this peace. You were called to this peace being an umpire, an arbiter. That's the sense of the language. You were called to having the peace of Christ decide when there are disagreements and disputes. To this you were called in one body. Again, if there's ever a time when we must readily submit to the umpire's call, it's now. In connection with the array of potential subjects over which we may disagree. Now, brethren, speaking to the membership of our church, when I get home, Lord willing, I'm going to send out another email with some suggested homework for you to follow up on what you have heard today. May the Lord be pleased to once again regather us. And when He does, may our hearts be described, as the opening of Psalm 122 puts it, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, may we be a people that in the present day are humble, who have placed our hope in the Lord Jesus. May we be a people patient, content, and even in our dispersed existence, may we know unity as brethren covenanted together in this local church. Father, I pray this morning that You would spare the membership of this church the contraction of the virus. Lord, I pray, thanking You for brave, skilled medical professionals who have run to the fight. Father, we pray for Your guardian care of them. We pray that You'd give to our civil authorities wisdom. That the citizenry of our land but humble itself under Your mighty hand, and we along with them. And I pray, Father, that the day would come when the living stones could gather again, constituting that spiritual house wherein there is a royal priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to You through Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.